You're listening to a sermon from Heights Church, located in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more information on our church, please visit heightschurchmn.org.
And I'm speaking to a packed out crowd this morning. We're cozy. I've always wanted to say that. I've had the chance. Well, I'm glad you guys are here. And I'm excited what God wants to share with us this morning. We are starting our second week of the Multiply Discipleship Program. And this week we are looking at the command that Jesus gave to us to go and make disciples. And he gives that command in Matthew 28:18, and it's called the Great Commission. And it says that then Jesus came to them, the disciples, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age." These are the final words of Jesus before he returns to heaven, and he's speaking to his followers. He's speaking to people like me and you. We're followers. And he says, "I'm leaving, but I'm taking my authority and I'm giving it to you. Now go and make disciples. Teach them everything that I've showed you. And remember, I'm with you always, even until the very end." Acts 1:14 gives us a little more insight into what Jesus told his disciples. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Holy Spirit to come on them. So then they would receive the power to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and all the world. So, we have Christ's authority. We have his Holy Spirit power within us, the Holy Spirit power that raised Christ from the dead. We know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go make disciples. We're supposed to teach them. We're supposed to baptize them. We know everything we're supposed to do. But there's a problem. Why is it that we, as individual believers, and myself included, why do we make so few disciples? Why do we really not reach out? We have everything that we need. Where's the disconnect there? Matthew 9:37 and Luke 10:2, Jesus is talking and he says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. But in America, that's not really the case. We got a lot of Christians here. We got lots of workers, workers that should be available to bring in the harvest, but it's just not happening. So when we look at John 4:35, it's another verse about the harvest. And again, it's Jesus talking, and he says, "I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest." So the harvest is plentiful. The fields are ripe, and they're waiting to be picked. So when I grew up, I lived half of the year in Michigan and half of the year in Texas. And when I lived in Michigan, it was during the fall and the winter. And Sid and I grew up in a small town that was surrounded by orchards. And to earn extra money after school and on weekends, I would pick apples. Picking apples is incredibly hard work because you're wearing this big bucket that's made out of metal and it hangs around your neck. And when you pick apples, apples are heavy. It's not quite like harvesting pumpkins or something, but apples are heavy. And so it is hard and heavy work. And sometimes it seemed like you would go to pick these apples and sometimes you'd be yanking them off the tree. And it would seem like the tree is fighting back from you. And it is resisting. And that makes harvesting incredibly difficult. But there were some times that you would get a tree that was so ripe for the harvest that you would just tap one apple and they would just fall into your bucket. The whole tree would just unload into your bucket. And when you're trying to make money picking apples, that's the kind of harvest that you wanted. That was the kind of tree that you wanted to pick at. It was easy, it was fruitful, and that is the type of harvest that John described in John 4. The harvest is ripe and it's ready to be picked. Now, there are people who come into the kingdom like that. They come in ready. And when I was 9, I went to Lake Levant Vaughn Southern Baptist Encampment Bible Camp in Farmersville, Texas, for church camp in the summer. Yeah, you're right. And midweek through church camp, I made the decision that I needed Jesus in my life. And so I told my little girlfriends this evening at the altar call during the service, I'm going forward and I'm getting saved. And I'm just telling you because you can go with me if you want, but either way I'm going. So when you look around and I'm gone, I'm up at the altar because I'm doing it. And so my two little friends decided that they needed to get saved too. And so being 9-year-old girls, we made a plan. And so at the noon service, we picked out the cutest youth pastor during altar time. And we decided he was the one that was going to lead us to Jesus. What can I say? We were 9-year-old girls, totally, totally. And so we made our plan, and during the altar call that evening, we all went forward to the cute youth pastor who was there. And I announced to him that we were there and we were ready to get saved. And this poor little cute youth pastor was so overwhelmed, I think, by my boldness, and here I am, and here's my two friends, and we're here to get saved, that he didn't really know what to do. He was just overwhelmed. And so I was a little disappointed, so I casually suggested that maybe he needed to lead us in the sinner's prayer. And so he did. He led us in the sinner's prayer. And for me, it was a little anticlimactic, but I knew that we had done the right thing. And now we were forgiven, and our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Some people come into the kingdom, and they're ready. That's how I came into the kingdom. I think of the words in Acts 16:30 of the jailer to Paul and Silas when he was watching them in prison and there was an earthquake and the prisoners were all free. And he comes to them and he falls at their feet and he's trembling. He says, "Sirs, what do I need to do to get saved?" But then I think of the harvest field that I see around me. The people who surround me at the grocery store, my neighborhood acquaintances, the people that I minister to at the senior home. I see plenty of people who need to get saved. But I don't see any who are ripe for the picking, white for the harvest. I don't see anybody falling into the kingdom around me. I don't see them, and no one is rushing me and saying, "What have I got to do to get saved?" Nobody's doing that. But I believe that Scripture is true. And so if Jesus says that the fields are ripe for the harvest, then they are. And so the problem must be with me. It's not a field issue. It's a vision issue. It's my vision. The harvest is there, but I just can't see him. And so I need to see like Jesus sees. I need his eyes to see into the spiritual realm and to see those who are ready to come into the kingdom. And my prayer over the last few weeks, as I've been preparing for this, is, Lord, help me to see as you see. Help me to see the harvest field that is all around me. Help me to see those who are ready to enter into the kingdom. And I pray it as I drive and do my errands. I pray it as I drive around my neighborhood. I pray it when I drive to church. I pray it when I go to the grocery store. I pray it when I interact with a customer on the phone. You say, Lord, the fields are ready. So then I need you to help me see it too. Now the disciples are a lot like me. They had a vision problem too. And in the verses before this statement that Jesus made about the harvest is the story of the Samaritan woman. And I'm sure that most of you know the story, but I want you to listen again to this story as I paraphrase it. But this time, I want you to see this story like Jesus sees it. And you can follow along in your Bibles if you want. It starts at John 4, 1. But I'm just basically going to paraphrase the story. So Jesus and his disciples decide to take a shortcut through Samaria on their way to Galilee. And most Jews traveling from Judea to Galilee avoided going through Samaria because they despised Samaritans. The Samaritans were seen as a mixed race. They were Israelites who had intermarried long ago with the Assyrians, and then they had also been intermarried with any of the other people who had been resettled in that area. They had mingled their faith, too. They served God, but at the same time, they served the pagan gods of anyone else who was around them. They were a mix spiritually and ethnically. And the Jews saw them as rabble. And every group of malcontents of Israelites, they came and they settled in Samaria. They were rabble. And did I mention that they were despised? They were, like, very despised. And so Jesus is there. He's taken a shortcut through Samaria, and he is exhausted from the journey, and so he sits down by Jacob's well while the rest of the disciples go into town to buy food and provisions. And Jesus is sitting by the well, and it's noon, the heat of the day, and a lone Samaritan woman comes to draw water. And Jesus asks her for a drink of water, and she responds with shock. "You, a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Now she has a double whammy going for her. She's not only a Samaritan, despised, but she's a woman. And a Jewish rabbi would not speak to a woman in public. And some would not even look at a woman if she passed by on the street. But, you know, Jesus, he doesn't worry about that sort of thing. And he engages the woman in conversation. "If you knew who asked you for a drink, you would ask him to give you living water." And the woman responds with a sort of, "Who do you think you are?" attitude. And she says, "You have nothing to draw water with. How are you going to get this living water? Are you better than Jacob, who gave us this well? Do you know something that Jacob didn't know?" And she kind of puts Jesus in his place. But you know what? That doesn't stop Jesus from gently pursuing the issue. And he says, "Anyone who drinks this living water will never be thirsty again. And it will become a well of water that springs up to eternal life." Now her interest is kind of piqued. It's like, So she says, "Well, give me this water and then I don't have to come here every day to get to draw it. I don't have to come here in the hot sun. Why don't you give me this living water?" And Jesus says to her, "Go and bring your husband and come back." Well, at this point, this is when it gets a little awkward, because you guys know the story. She says, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You have spoke rightly. You have actually had 5 husbands. And the guy that you're with right now, he's not your husband. You have spoken the truth." And so then there's kind of like this giant pause, I would think. And sometimes, you know, when things are spoken out and they're true, causes us to look at our lives and the mess that we've made of things. And it can be very disheartening. I'm sure it was kind of like having somebody speak the truth out about you and hearing it said out loud just made you go, "Yeah, that's true." And so she says, "I can see that you're a prophet." But she was probably thinking, "How do you know this about me? And what else do you know about me?" And so she tries to do the old switch the subject. And she brings up the old age disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans over where you had to worship. Do you worship here or do you have to worship in Jerusalem? And it's the classic move of, "You're getting too close to the real issue for me. So I'm going to change the subject." You guys know how that goes, that you get these kind of questions. "Well, if God is so good, why does he allow suffering? Or what about the people who have never heard about Jesus? Will he send them to hell?" Or our favorite one, "Can God make a rock bigger than he is?" You know, the kind of questions that people throw out there when they don't want to answer the nagging issues in their heart. It's the questions that they throw out to kind of skirt the issue. And so that's what she does. But Jesus cuts through her attempted distraction and he gets it back to the core of the issue. And he says, you know, it's not about where you worship. It's about who you worship. And he says, are you worshiping God in spirit and in truth? He cuts through the issue and he gets to it. He gets to the point. And she says, well, someday the Messiah will come and explain everything to us. And Jesus says to her, I'm the Messiah. And I noticed in our verses that we read, you know, earlier, that Jesus would not really say he was the Messiah, but to this woman, a Samaritan woman, he lays it out there plain. I am the Messiah. And so it's the great cliff-hanging moment. It's Jesus' great big reveal time. And guess who shows up? It's the disciples. They come back from town and they've got the takeout. And they're standing there with takeout going, what is going on here? Because here is Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. Does he know they're despised? Super awkward here, Jesus. And does he know she's a woman? Another bad Jesus. Come on. And did the disciples notice that it's the middle of the day, a time when nobody comes and draws water because it's super hot? You don't come draw water then unless you're an outcast. Did the disciples notice she's an outcast? Did they put two and two together and figure out that she's a woman of not so great of reputation? So everyone is feeling super awkward, holding the takeout, going. And then there's Jesus, and he's super happy. He's right where he wants to be. And then there's the woman. She is so excited about the news that Jesus has told her, and she is so excited, she leaves her water jug there. She doesn't even get water, and she runs to town, and she tells everybody that she knows, come see this man who told me everything that I have ever done. Do you think he could be the Christ? And then this is where we go back to that original quote that I read about the harvest. Jesus says to the disciples, you say there's 4 more months till the harvest, but I'm telling you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for the harvest. Could the harvest field be in an area of town that we'd rather not be seen in, that we're just taking a shortcut through, but we don't want to stop here? Could the harvest be there? Could the harvest include a race of people that we kind of have ill feelings toward and we mistrust them? Could that be the harvest field? Could we possibly reach out to someone who doesn't have a good reputation? Or to a part of society that has always been looked down upon? Could this possibly be the harvest field that we're talking about? Jesus is saying that the harvest field is now. There is sowing and reaping going on at the same time so that all of us can be glad together. The truth of salvation has been sown in the woman's heart, and the harvest is immediate. And she returns with the entire town, and they all believe that Jesus is the Messiah. His own country doesn't believe he's the Messiah, but these despised people do. And so Jesus stays with them for 2 more days, and he teaches them. And they believe not because of the woman's testimony, but because they have heard and seen for themselves he's the Messiah. The Samaritans were a field that was white for harvest. They were ripe and ready to be picked. All it took was one apple, the Samaritan woman, just to be touched. And the entire town fell into the kingdom. One seed was planted, and an entire town was saved in the time that it took the disciples to eat lunch. You know, sometimes we think harvest is laboring, and yeah, sometimes it is because work has been done beforehand. But when people are ready, they're ready. And so then when I think of this story of the Samaritan woman, I ask myself, if I were in that situation, would I have seen it like Jesus sees it? And so it asks, it causes me to ask myself, am I seeing like he does? So how do we see like Jesus sees? How can we see the harvest that's ripe and ready to be picked? And the first thing that we do is we need to ask him just to open our eyes. And it's something, like I said, I have been praying it just for a couple weeks. Whenever I drive, wherever I look, wherever I go, God, open my eyes. Cause me to see like you do. The second thing we need to do to see like Jesus does, to just be in his presence. Because when we spend time with Jesus, he transforms our life and our character. He causes us to act like he does. He causes us to change so that we are in a position to be able to see. A third thing that we need to do is we need to put God's word into our hearts. Psalm 19:8 says that the word of God enlightens our eyes. When we have God's word in our heart, we not only act like he acts, we think like he thinks, and it causes us to see the world correctly. It causes us to adjust our thinking to his word. And then the next thing that we need to do is we need to look for opportunities. And that may mean that we have to stop thinking about ourselves for just a minute, and think about maybe God's working in the people around me. Maybe it means that we have to start seeing things that happen in our lives as opportunities. Like maybe you missed your bus and this is really messing up my schedule, but there's a person there who seems to be super chatty and wanting to talk to you. Maybe this is an opportunity. So it causes us to not look at us in our life and the inconveniences, but it starts to make us look at things that happen as opportunities for the kingdom. We need to listen to the Holy Spirit. We need to hear his voice so that we know what to do and what to say. And I think about this, especially after reading that story of the Samaritan woman. If Jesus hadn't been listening to the Holy Spirit, think of all the distractions and all the ways she tried to get the attention off of her and off the real issue. It's so important when we're talking to people to be constantly listening to the Holy Spirit so that we know what to do, so that we can see through all the stuff and get to the true issue. And we need the Holy Spirit to help us. We need him to teach us. We need to have insight that only he can give. And then the last thing that we need to do to see like Jesus and to act like Jesus is to obey. The harvest includes a lot of different steps. When the farmer plants the seed in the spring, he's thinking of harvest. Planting seeds is part of the harvest. When we come alongside someone and we help pull weeds out of their life, we're thinking of the harvest. We're helping them take these distractions and things out of their life so that the harvest can be full. When we come along and we water people's lives and we put the word into it, we're thinking about the harvest. We're thinking about when we're watering the plant that someday it's going to bear fruit. And then, you know, there does come a point in time where people are ready to come into the kingdom. And so we need to listen and obey and not get ahead of the Holy Spirit. I just think about trying to pick apples that are not ready to come off the tree. It's not worth it to drag people into the kingdom. It's just not worth it. So we need to listen and obey when God tells us to speak and act. And then the other thing, once people are picked for the kingdom, harvest also goes on after you've already picked the crop. You don't pick apples and then just leave them sitting in the field in the crates. They have to have the rotten ones called out, the ones with bad spots. You need to pick this out, take the sticks out, and then they need to be brought in and processed so that they can be used. And eventually so that they can go and bear fruit is what our disciples do. But once somebody joins the kingdom, we're not done. We help them grow and develop and put roots down so that eventually they can be disciplers too. And so then, I guess, those are the things we need to do to see like Jesus does. I mean, they're just practical steps. And as I look out over us, I think God's picked us out. We're his harvest team. And I think, if you're like me, I think, oh, God, couldn't you have done a little better, you know? Couldn't you get somebody a little more high-powered? But you know what? He's picked us out. In these classes, he's picked us out for this place, for this time, for this city. Some of us will be planters. Some of us will come alongside people in water. Some of us will bring people into the kingdom. Some of us will disciple, and then the process will just start again. But the fields are ripe, and God wants to use us to bring the harvest to Columbia Heights. Let's just pray. Lord, I never understand your logic, why you did it this way. To me, it just would have been so much easier for you to just bring people in. But Lord, you have chosen to work through your imperfect church. You've chosen to use us so that we can know the joy of harvest that comes, of being co-laborers with you. And Lord, we are excited to be planted in this place. And we are excited to be used. And so, Lord, we just surrender. We surrender our hearts and our minds. We surrender our limitations, our insecurities. And we just come and we ask that you would use us to go and make disciples. God, we are expecting a harvest. We are seeing the fields that are ripe. Lord, I pray you would use us. Amen.